Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is where we'll begin, and it will be basically the outline of what we look at this evening. We were in this chapter last week when we saw the Lord pushing back from the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Imagine that's going to be one long table. Won't that be amazing? But he'll push back, jump on the horse, and we'll join him as he rides down. And that's where we left him. And as we pick it up in verses 17 and 18, God tells us, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And so what we have here in these two verses is the Feast of the Birds. Actually, I don't believe the feast is taking place yet. The birds are simply being called. And it seems to include all the birds of the earth, and so it'll take them a while to get there. And so we find out this happens before the Battle of Armageddon. And as we look at this passage chronologically, remember we want to take everything literally, if at all possible. And so we would try to preserve the chronology. The angel calls the birds to this feast. Now, whether or not this will be visible to the human eye, I think is improbable. It says the angel is in the sun. And how many of you were like me? Mom and dad or this teacher, I don't even know who, they all probably said it. Don't stare at the sun. So what does that mean? Go out and stare at the sun just to see what'll happen. And that's just the way I was. When I was told to do something, I did usually the opposite. And that was just my rebellious nature. And so with the angel being in the sun, I don't know that man will even be able to see this occur. I certainly don't believe they'll hear it. Here's a quiz question. My family's not allowed to answer. I asked Guy this yesterday, and if you get the Acts and Facts magazine, you know the answer already. But I asked Guy, and he was only off by one. But how many decibels do you think of the loudest bat? They call it a big brown bat. How many decibels do you think a bat screeches at? Now, I believe it's at 90 decibels is when OSHA requires a company to provide hearing protection. And I think it's like 95 or 97 where they require hearing protection. So what do you think a big brown bat screeches at? How many decibels? 135. That is loud. But has anyone ever heard a big brown bat screech? No, because they screech at a pitch that our ears, human ears, cannot hear. Now, I said all that just to say this. The angel's going to be talking to the birds. And the angel's going to be talking where they can hear. And this may be like that bat screeching or like a dog whistle. It may be above our range of hearing or perhaps below our range of hearing. I don't think man will see this. We'll only know it because God tells us this is what's happening. But the birds are called before the Battle of Armageddon to feast. Now, we'll talk in just a moment why I believe this all is going on. Let's just jump right into number two. The birds are called to help dispose of the bodies. Now, there's going to be a great deal of carnage at the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of people are going to lose their lives. And it's interesting, number two is the birds are called to help dispose the bodies. Number three, in spite of this, of all the birds being there, all the carnivorous birds picking away at the flesh, and they can make quick work, especially when you got a bunch of them. And it's pretty disgusting to think about, but this is what's coming in the world in which we live. I don't plan to be here. I hope you're not here either. I plan to go when the trumpet sounds and the Lord calls, come up hither. That's what I'm waiting for. All right, but in spite of this, it will take 5 months to bury the corpses. I think it's five. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 39. I'm second guessing myself on that. I'm thinking 7. Ezekiel 39. In Ezekiel 39, verse number 12 is where we start, where the Bible says, and 7 months, 7 was the answer. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Now, Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, is in Israel, and I think we all are aware of that. And so that's Israel's territory, even in the millennial kingdom. But this will take place kind of in between there. And so Israel will have to bear the responsibility of disposing the bodies. Well, God's calling the birds to help them out, but those that the birds can't get to because of the vast quantity, the people of the land will spend 7 months. And verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman-Gog. And so this gives us a little bit of an idea of what the Battle of Armageddon will be like. How many will march against God? How many armies there will be on the world during the tribulation period, which is supposed to be a period of 7 years of peace, isn't it? But if you study that prophecy in the book of Daniel, that 7 years of peace is not promised to you and me as Gentiles, unless you're a Jew. It's promised to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentile nations. And there isn't going to be a whole lot of peace to the Gentile nations during that time. There'll be a lot of skirmishes, a lot of wars, a lot of uprising, a lot of hunting of Christians and those that are helping them. And so it's going to be a time of continuous bloodshed. We're seeing ourselves right now in a culture of death, and it's only going to get worse and worse during that time when God removes His Holy Spirit's influence through the church, through the believers, and the difference we can make in this world. We often don't realize how significant of an impact we're making because we look at all of our losses. I mean, how could Proposal 3 ever get passed in our state? It's just unbelievable. And yet, when we look at all our losses, it's easy to get discouraged. But if we would step back and consider how much of an impact we have on keeping the world from just chasing after the devil's program. And so that'll all become very apparent in the tribulation period when God removes us and just lets man have their way as they follow their master, the devil. And it's just going to be a time of 7 years of bloodshed. That's just a way to describe it. And that bloodshed isn't necessarily coming from God, even though we've seen that half the world's population will be destroyed in judgments. But a lot of the bloodshed comes at the hands of their fellow men. And so it'll be a terrible time. But when it comes down to the end time, all the armies will march, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute, what they're doing and what their motivation is. But at the end, when Christ comes back and fights this battle, the bloodshed will be incredible. We've all heard about the prophecy of the blood running to the horses' bridles. That's pretty deep. When we were in Bucyrus, this is a number of years ago, we had what they call a 100-year flood. The Sandusky River flows through the center of Bucyrus, and that thing flooded, and it just flooded out whole neighborhoods. Nothing like what you see in hurricanes down in Florida, but for flat land with almost no water, it really cracked me up when we moved there. They had two high-end speedboat companies in Bucyrus, and then you look for a lake. You got to go all the way to Lake Erie to find a lake. So I've seen a lot of water, but I can't imagine as if that water were blood. It wasn't even as much as what will flow on that battlefield in the Valley of Megiddo. And so it'll just be an amazing amount of carnage. And so even after the birds come, it's going to take them 7 months to bury the corpses. And then even after those 7 months, there'll still be some that had gotten missed that talks about the bones, or to put a marker there, then someone will come by and they'll bury it. And so that's what it will be like. Well, let's go to the battle, turning back to the book of Revelation. God is going to make sure the birds are there to help and do their part. And we see the mercy and grace of God in that. But in let's read verses 19 through 21. And then we're going to turn over to the book of Daniel. In verse 19, God tells us this: "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And so we see here at the end of verse 21, when that fulfillment of what we read in verses 17 and 18 finally takes place. They were called, they got there, the battle was put in array, the men were killed, and the birds feasted, just as God had said. But a lot happens leading up to this moment. And that's why we turn back to Daniel chapter 11 to kind of get a little bit of the chronology of what's taking place leading up to Armageddon. Daniel chapter 11, a fascinating book of prophecy to study. The only problem, if you study it, most of the books that are out there reject its literal fulfillment. They may say Daniel never wrote it. It was written hundreds of years later, and they come with all kinds of stuff, and they allegorize. And so it can be pretty difficult then to get a good commentary and do study on this. But this is just an amazing, amazing prophecy. And when it all happens, they'll just simply, if they have Bibles, they'll open up and they'll see it unfolding before their eyes in great detail. We'll jump into this chapter in verse number 40, Daniel chapter 11, verse number 40. "And at the time of the end," and so God gives us the time frame there, "at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." Now, the king of the south is most likely a reference to, we would call it Egypt, and that's what you'll normally read if you study this. But a general idea of what's taking place in the tribulation period. Now, we talked about this when we looked at the Antichrist. You may not remember because it wasn't a big point, but he's going to sell political power. And the king of the south may just simply be the entire African continent, because he'll divide the world up. And the implication is that he's going to sell the right to be the ruler over each area. And so the king of the south may refer to the entire African continent. We really don't know. We just know it's a king from the south. And so it tells us, "At that time shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." So the first thing we find out, it will be an uprising against Antichrist near the end of the tribulation. This battle has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to explore the entire chapter, but this uprising is against the Antichrist. And so you have the king of the south, and you also have the king of the north. So small letter A, the king of the south begins the struggle against the Antichrist as he marches against him. And then as the Antichrist fights in the south, the king of the north moves into Israel. Now, the king of the north may be Europe, or it may be Russia. Most likely, it would be the European nations. As we move along, in verse 41, "He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And so that's the answer to blank number three. I just put one big blank, but it's Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now, we talked about this as well previously. Does anyone remember why those escape the battlefield? That's right. It's where the Jews are going to flee. At the 3.5-year mark, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with them and declares himself to be God and then begins to attack the Jew himself, the Jews are going to flee the land. Not all of them. We're going to find out from the book of Zechariah that there's still an awful lot that stayed, even in Jerusalem. But the majority of them, or a good number of them, now the Bible says a third of the Jews will be saved through all the tribulation period. And so we would guess about a third of them have fled to these three areas, Edom, Moab, and a portion of Ammon. And so the Antichrist or the other armies, the kings of the north or the king of the south, they're just not going to be allowed to go to those areas and to conquer them. Something's going to keep them out. I think God's going to put a special hedge of protection. I don't know how he'll do it, if it'll be something supernatural or just something natural. Because if your enemy is attacking you on one front, you go to where that front is. And none of them apparently is going to cross their mind to attack in these areas. I really don't know. But what I do know is that, turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. While all this is going on, and probably because of this, in Zechariah 14, Jerusalem is going to fall. Jerusalem is going to fall. Zechariah 14, the first two verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, they'll be trapped in the city. And that's part of the reason why when the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, the general idea of why that happens is that there might be a valley or a way of escape for those trapped in the city. Whether this is how it all transpires, we're not sure. But we do know those things happen, that there's Jews trapped in the city, as we just saw. And we'll see in just a moment that Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And we've all heard that, and we all know that. But when they come against Jerusalem, who are they marching against? Let's think this through a minute. Because we think Jerusalem, that's the city of the king. We think that's where the temple is. And that's true. We think that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from for 1,000 years, and that's true. He hasn't come down yet, though. He'll come down a few verses later. I didn't make a big deal of it. I did mention it when we talked about the Antichrist. Where will his world headquarters be? In Jerusalem. And so this is the king of the north and the king of the south coming against the Antichrist and conquering Jerusalem. And so they're marching against Antichrist. They're not marching against the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we kind of make that mistake. But the Antichrist makes Jerusalem his world headquarters. That's small letter E there. Then the kings of the east, China, India, they say in about 25 years, India will have more people than China will. If you can believe that, that's what they're guessing. And so I think it was 2050 is when they're guessing that India will then become the most populous nation. But there's a whole lot of people out in the East, in our world, in Asia. And when we looked at the vile judgments, we saw the Euphrates River dried up, and we saw the three spirits coming out of the mouths of the satanic trinity and going and convincing the kings of the world to march against the Antichrist by marching up that dried up riverbed. And the Euphrates River is a big river. And we drove by the Clinton River yesterday, Not that impressive. But when I compare it to the Sandusky River that flowed through Bucyrus, I've told you about that, where they've got a road that just goes right on through the Sandusky River to get into the park. They put concrete on the bottom, and you got about 4 or 5 inches of water over the top, and that's it. It's not much more than a mud puddle. So the Clinton River's bigger, but the Euphrates River is quite large, quite wide and quite deep, and it'll just be a natural highway. But they're marching against the Antichrist and massive armies coming in for that. But we learn this from Daniel chapter 11, what's going on there. Now, Jesus will return, and I referred to this just a moment ago, to the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah, if you have been turning in your Bibles, you should still be there. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth. Now this is after Jerusalem fell. This is after they're in distress there. Not just the Jews that remain, but there's a good deal of Gentiles. Now, if you remember, the Lord calls in the book of Revelation for his people to come out of there. Not all of them obey the call. But then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Verse number 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so, this verse is one of the reasons why we believe that the rapture is different than what takes place here, often called the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the rapture, Jesus only comes to the clouds, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that will meet him in the air. Here he comes all the way down to the Mount of Olives. And so two distinct events taking place. And as I described it, that mountain being split in two and creating this great valley, which will be apparently a way of escape. From there, now remember I said that it's the campaign of Armageddon rather than the battle of Armageddon. This is why. That's the first place he goes. He brings relief to Israel. From there, he heads south to Edom and Moab and portions of Ammon. And that's number 3. Jesus will then reveal himself to Israel. In Revelation chapter 14, we don't need to turn there. That's just where we read it a couple weeks ago, I think it was. But that's where the Jews flee there. But look in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Verse number 1. Who is this that cometh from where? From Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the question is asked, who is this? And the answer, though he's not named, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, wherefore, another question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, in thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And so this is the description of the battle that will take place when Jesus goes down to deliver the Jews that have sought refuge in Edom, Moab, and portions of Ammon. So when he comes to the earth to fight the battle of Armageddon, he's first in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And I don't know how much he does there. He brings relief at least to them. Then he travels south to Edom and Moab and Ammon to deliver to the Jews there. And they, remember, we'll be following. We'll be wearing white garments of pure or fine linen, not exactly the attire of a soldier, but we're just there as witnesses. We might get a little dust on us, but that's be about it. And so we'll witness all this. So we'll follow him from the Mount of Olives down south. Then we'll travel north to Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo. And what's going to happen, remember all the armies of the world are marching against the Antichrist in Jerusalem. And I believe the battle will be raging hot and strong when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, splits that Mount of Olives in two, and that'll wake the world up, because I believe they'll see him, and the Antichrist then will rally them all, will somehow call a ceasefire and a truce and form alliances with all the armies of the world, because they'll operate apparently on the philosophy that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and their greatest enemy will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all will hate him, whether they like or dislike the Antichrist is irrelevant. They'll hate the Lord Jesus Christ even more. And because of that, they'll join forces. And so that's how all the armies of the world will be gathered together in that Valley of Megiddo. That will become their headquarters or their staging center, where they are planning their attack against Jesus. They'll feel safe and secure because he's down south in Edom and Ammon and parts of, Edom, Moab and parts of Ammon. And so, they'll think they're okay. But Antichrist will unite the nations which had been at war against him and will make the Valley of Megiddo their headquarters. But then Jesus marches against the nations. We read that in the book of Revelation, back in Zechariah chapter 14. I told you that we would read of that battle, if you can call it such. But we saw again in what we read tonight about that sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That's how mankind will be slain. And that's described for us here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people which have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Down in verse number 15, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, just as this plague. Now here's how I picture it happening. You may disagree with me, and that's fine. The way I see it picturing is Jesus is going to ride into the area of the Valley of Megiddo, and he's simply going to say, die. And their flesh is going to melt off their bones. It'll be worse than any horror film could ever depict the death of this whole army. As when we talked about the birds, we see the vast amount of those that'll be slain. And this is how they'll die. They're not going to die from missiles, from tanks. They're not going to die from an atom bomb. I know some people are concerned about a nuclear holocaust. That's just nowhere in the Bible. Doesn't mean it won't happen, but I think something that significant, if it were to happen, God would have said something. And there's absolutely nothing. There's some descriptions. I mean, this kind of describes that, but it's not that. This is the voice of the Lord, not a nuclear bomb. And there's other areas that may seem to, and you could read it into it, but it's just not there. Just not there if you study it. And so Jesus will march against the nations, and this will end it. He'll go from here to Jerusalem and just rescue whatever's left. And I didn't write the reference down, but the Bible does tell us that when he returns, he'll save the tents of Israel before coming and rescuing David. Jerusalem is the most favored city. And God's going to keep them from having any pride in their city. And so he'll save them for last. And that's where he'll stay. And that's probably where what we'll look at next time, the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And move on from there, but we'll save that for next time. And so that's the battle of Armageddon. I hope you're not disappointed. That's what the Word of God tells us. It'd be nice to know more, to have greater details, but that's what God gives us. And we know it's going to happen. There isn't any question in our mind. And so when we use that term Armageddon, we don't want to use it just for catastrophes, because this is not a catastrophe. This is a crisis that the world will never know until that day arrives. We have terrible crises, but there are no Armageddon and can't even be compared. It's kind of like comparing Ohio State to Michigan in the second half of yesterday's game. We beat them 28-3 in the second half. I didn't realize that, but I heard that on the radio today, and that's quite a shellacking. You know, I can do nothing more than smile about it. But it's going to be more of a shellacking than that when the Lord comes back in Armageddon. And so just don't throw that term around flippantly, Armageddon. It's like the word hell. Don't use it flippantly. It's a terrible, terrible place. And if we use it flippantly, that then causes the world to think it's just not that bad. And I'll take my chances then if it's not that bad. Maybe I can survive. No one survives this. And so we need to warn people. If they're lost, there's a good chance they'll make it that far. And if they make it that far, they won't make it any further. And so we just need to be faithful. Keep passing those tracts out. Keep sharing the gospel with those that'll listen. And if you think of me on Thursday at funeral, be at 11, I appreciate you praying for the hearts of my siblings that they would trust Christ as their Savior. Because if the Lord were to come back now, as far as I know, only one's going with me. And that would leave four of them behind. And none of us want that with our family. So anyway, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your blessing to us. Thank you for your love, your kindness. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross that we might escape the horrors of these last days. Father, we'll be there just in your company witnessing these events. Of those, the judgment of those that have obstinately rebelled against you, even though, as we saw through the judgments and through the entire tribulation period, time after time, you call them to repentance. And they know that it's you calling, and they reject and refuse time and time again. Father, may we be inspired to be more urgent in our witnessing until that day arrives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.